Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When I give God advice, He doesn't usually take it. Like I say, Lord, I got this bill that's due. Could you please help me? It'd be really nice if I went out to the mailbox and there was a check there for the exact amount. There's never a check in the mailbox for the exact amount. Nevertheless, my needs get met, but they get met God's way.
Thank goodness God takes care of things so much differently than we take care of things. When it comes to God, His will is not only perfect, it always has a much higher purpose in mind than anything we could ever imagine. That's because we're just trying to solve things in the here and now, but God's purposes are eternal, intended to last forever. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with John chapter 7 in our series, I Believe.
The title of our message today is, Who is this Jesus? And in the 30 verses that we're going to be covering today, we have a series of people who are asking that question. They're trying to figure it out. Who is this Jesus? And what are we supposed to do with Him? You remember that in chapter 6 of the book of John, Jesus is at the height of His popularity. But as He's gathered together with a large group of people, He's done these miracles, He's fed the 5,000, and He says to them finally, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the guy, people say, that's a hard saying. Cannibalism. You've also got to remember He's talking to a kosher crowd. They bleed every animal before they eat it. You can't eat an animal with blood in it. And for Jesus to say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. And so the crowd said, this is a hard saying, and they left. And He turned to the 12, and this was Peter's shining moment when Jesus said, are you going to leave me also? And the 12, Peter speaking for them, said, where are we going to go? It's you that have the words of life. And besides that, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Messiah. Boy, there's a powerful statement. Not only did He say, I believe, we have come to believe, but He said, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Messiah. The Messiah was an Old Testament reference to the promised one who would be born, the one to whom the scepter would never depart, the one who would sit upon the throne of David forever, the one, according to Isaiah 53, would take away the sins of the world, which Jesus did. And so now in this chapter, the crowds have left, and everybody's wondering, who is this Jesus, and what are we supposed to do with Him now? In a way, as Jesus is presented to the world, that's what the world asks. We all grapple with that question. Who is Jesus? What does that mean to me? And how am I supposed to live because of it? So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea. Galilee is the region in the Sea of Galilee. It's the backwoods. It's the hill country. So He walked into the Galilee instead of Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. Jerusalem's the big city. Almost 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem. At times, the city would swell during certain feasts to 250,000, 300,000 people. So instead of walking in Judea where all the people were, Jesus continued to walk from village to village to village in the Galilee. It says He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. So the Jews were wanting to kill Him. They had decided what they were going to do with Jesus. Jesus had spoken against them. He had challenged them openly. He had said, I am the Son of God. He had said, no one knows the Father except the Son who has seen Him, and I am the Son. They had decided it was blasphemy, and they were deciding to try to kill Him. So the Feast of the Tabernacles is at hand. One of the great things about Judaism was that there were 7 feasts every year. Never was there a mandatory day of fasting, But there were seven feasts. That'll give you an idea of the joy that God wants us to have in our lives. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm not saying there's never a time to fast, but there were 7 years where God said, you will get together and feast. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the word tabernacle means tent, or they called it the Feast of Booths. They would set up a tent or a booth in their front yard. They would set up a tent or a booth on their housetop. They would eat their meals in the tent, and they would sleep in the tent. You can imagine how fun that was for the kids. They're camping out in the yard. The Feast of Booths was coming. You'd go out in your yard. You'd build your tent. Then you'd go out, and you'd crawl in there with your family, and you guys would go to sleep. And it was a reminder to them that the children of Israel had wandered in tents for 40 years. It was a reminder to them that life is not about this earth, that we're living in tents. Tents are by nature temporary. We are living here in temporary tents, but there is something that is eternal that God has in store for us. There's something eternal that God has in mind for us. It also reminds us that Jesus, that God said in the Old Testament, God will tabernacle with man. God will tent. He'll spend some time with us. And so, of course, Jesus became the incarnation. Jesus was the one who tabernacled with us. And so the Feast of Booths all spoke of these things. So the Feast of Booths is at hand, and his brothers come to him. Look at the next verse. It says in verse 6, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. So I don't know, are any of you guys surprised that Jesus had brothers? Does it surprise anybody here? You know, the Bible not only says he had brothers, but he had sisters. There's the idea that the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible says in Matthew that Joseph married her when he found that she was with child, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. Once she gave birth to Jesus, she had a normal sexual relationship with her husband, and it produced offspring. We know the names of the brothers of Jesus. Did you know that? He had a brother named James. He eventually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem during the first century. He had a brother named Judas, who eventually wrote the book of Jude. By the way, Judas was not a good name post, you know, crucifixion, post-denial, post-betrayal. But he had a brother named Jude who wrote the book of Jude. By the way, the book of James was written by his brother James. These would be half-brothers, right, to be direct, because they would be the offspring of Mary and Joseph. He had a brother named Simon, and he had a brother named Joseph Jr. The Bible doesn't say they called him Joseph Jr., but there was a Joseph Sr. They probably called him Little Joseph or Joseph Jr. They named him after his dad. These were his four brothers. Besides that, they said sisters. Here's the interesting thing. They didn't believe in Jesus while he was alive. I wonder if Mary overcame the temptation to say to his brothers, why can't you be more like Jesus? Could you imagine being the brother and the sister of someone who is really perfect? Jesus is the firstborn, and then all of the ones that came after him would be compared to Jesus. And it must have weighed on them. And then when Jesus began to say things like, I am the door, unless you come through me, you can't get into heaven. And they probably went, okay, delusions of grandeur going on here. I always knew Big Brother had something going on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All right? I am the bread of life. When someone makes a statement like that, I am the bread of life, they began to think he has lost his mind. In fact, the Bible tells us that his brothers and mother thought that he was beside himself. That's an ancient term for insane. You're outside of your body. You are beside yourself. Because he started saying things like this. And so finally, you can almost hear the sarcasm when they come to him in Galilee and say, why don't you go to Judea? Look at what they say. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." We're told why they said it, because they didn't believe in him. They were like, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea. Why are you doing it up here in the Galilee in secret? They were agenda setters. You guys have any agenda setters in your life? I learned early in ministry that I was not going to allow my ministry to be directed by agenda setters. Because there are always people who say, I know what you need to be doing. I know what you need to be doing. That's his brothers. His brothers are setting an agenda for Jesus. The agenda here is that you go to Judea. What are you doing here? They had what they thought Jesus should be doing, but Jesus is not going to listen to them. Does Jesus ever listen to anybody that's here? When I give God advice, he doesn't usually take it. Like I say, Lord, I got this bill that's due. Could you please help me? It'd be really nice if I went out to the mailbox and there was a check there for the exact amount. There's never a check in the mailbox for the exact amount. Nevertheless, my needs get met, but they get met God's way. Jesus had a lot of pressure from a lot of people to do the things they thought he should be doing, but Jesus didn't take that pressure. Instead, he did the things the way his Father wanted him to do it. And he will bring that up to his brothers who now want to set his agenda. These brothers also remind me of people today who say, I'll believe in you if you do something to show me. Write my name in the sky and I'll believe. But God has established that in believing you would see, not in seeing you would believe. What people are doing when they say, I'll believe in him if he does a miracle for me, what you're saying is, God, do it my way. When God has already established through the incredible gift of Scripture, the way that you become a Christian is to believe in him. Is to believe, and if you believe, then you will see. But his brothers didn't believe him, and so they come almost mockingly. They have the agenda for him. What are you doing here in Galilee? So Jesus responds, verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. There's a reason that he's not going to Judea, to Jerusalem, because they're looking to kill him. We were told that in verse 1. And so Jesus is carefully staying away from them because he knows the time will come when he is going to die, but it's not yet. So Jesus is in control. He says, my time is not yet, but your time was already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus tells us why the world hates him. He says, the world doesn't hate you. Your time was already. You guys are doing what you're doing, but the world hates me because their deeds are evil. It tells us why the world doesn't want to follow Jesus. Jesus is a compelling figure. The makers of the miniseries, The Bible, found that out. They put it out and they had no idea so many people were going to watch it, especially when it came to the part about Jesus. As soon as they started talking about Jesus, millions of people tuned in. They were shocked at the numbers of how many people were compelled by Jesus. Jesus is compelling. We see his love, we see his mercy, we see his compassion. We see that he spoke as no other man ever spoke. We see that there's so many things that are unique. But be careful, because when you look too close, he'll say something that gets too close to where you live. That's what happens to people with Jesus. They begin to listen to him, and then he says something, and they go, ew, I don't know. That's a little too much. But Jesus is definitely a compelling figure for people. And Jesus says, the world hates me because their deeds are evil. They do not want to change. They don't want to have to confess their sins. They don't want their sins forgiven, especially those who were in charge, the religious leaders. They were in control. They had their things together. They didn't want to make way for the Messiah. And so in verse 9, it says, when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. We don't know how long he remained in the Galilee region, but verse 10 tells us, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. When his brothers had gone, Jesus kind of went in secret so no one could know who he was. No big crowds. Just kind of went up to the feast. Again, he's doing it his way. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. The Jews are the religious leaders. Remember, Jesus was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. The people who hated him were Jewish. People in Jerusalem were Jewish. So when John uses the term Jews, John means the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. That's his term. So he says, the Jews were like, "Where is he?" Why do they say that? Because they want to kill him. That's how this chapter opened up. They wanted to kill him. And the people complained concerning him, some saying he is good, and others saying, to the contrary, he deceives the people. So the people themselves were saying, some of them saying he's good, others said, no, he's a deceiver. What do people say about Jesus today? I think the consensus of most people is Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good prophet. Some people say that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was a magician, that he did tricks, and that he fooled people. Some people say that he was a lunatic because he had these delusions of grandeur. I think it was C.S. Lewis who first came up with the idea that there's only three choices, really, for who Jesus is. He is either a liar. He's not the way to heaven. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the door. He was deceived himself and lied about it, or he lied openly about it. Or he is a lunatic who has delusions of grandeur. He thinks he's the way. He thinks he's the door. Right now, there are tens of thousands of people who are beset by delusions of grandeur, who believe that they are Jesus or believe that they are God. So they put him in that category. Or, as C.S. Lewis said, he's either the Lord. He's who he said he was. That's what they were going through. Some said he is good. Some said he's a deceiver. All of the people, this is murmuring, this is complaining that's going on all around Jerusalem. Jesus still hasn't shown up. And so not only are his brothers trying to say, who are you? But the people, who is this? Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. No one spoke openly, meaning because the Jews were lurking around, listening for the name of Jesus. And so everybody was quiet. It was in hushed tones because they didn't want to point out Jesus. The Jews being in opposition to Jesus reminds me of schools or professors or colleges where you can't talk about Jesus. Oh, you could talk about him in a negative way if you want to, but you can't talk about him in a positive way in any way, shape, or form. It reminds me of that. We were in Israel. We had a group of people from the church that we took there. We were up on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is the only place in Jerusalem that's controlled by Muslims. Everywhere else, the Israeli police are there. And the Israeli police are on top of the Temple Mount as well, by the way. But the Muslims control the area. And so when we got up there, our guide began to talk about the temple that was built there at one point. And you can still see the stones of that temple that had been pushed off that edge onto the ground. And he starts talking about where Solomon's temple was, where the temple was. And there's Muslims that will follow you around and they listen in because they want to hear what the guide's saying. And when our guide said Solomon's temple, the listener, the eavesdropper said, mosque, not temple, mosque. He wants to control the situation. And it reminded me of these Jewish leaders who in the exact same place 2,000 years ago wandered around eavesdropping on people's conversations to hear if they were saying anything about Jesus. Because at this time, their hatred for him is so vehement that they want to stop any conversation about him. What is the fear of the conversation about Jesus? Why do people want to squash the idea of free speech when it comes to Christ? In verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So Jesus just goes into the middle of the temple. May have been the court of the Gentiles, may have been the court of the women, may have been the court of the men. But he stands at the temple and he begins to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, where does this man know letters, having never studied? They realized that Jesus grew up in Egypt. that Jesus came back and was a carpenter in Nazareth. At 30 years old, suddenly he has all of this knowledge. He hadn't gone to Jerusalem. He hadn't studied. He was unschooled. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." Now, I want to read that again and follow it closely. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus, speaking now to the Jewish people, says to them, "You aren't following God anyway. If you were following God, you would believe in me." The fact that they didn't believe in him was a revelation that they weren't following God. Jesus is not saying this to Gentiles, to people in the world. He doesn't just go out to a random individual that has never been exposed to the prophecies, never been exposed to the promises of the Messiah, and say, "If you were of God, you'd believe in me." That's how people have translated this verse. That you walk up to some Gentile and say, "If you don't believe in him, then you're not chosen. You don't believe in him because you're not really seeking God's will." He's talking to Jewish people who have had the word of God given to them. They should have known their day of visitation. They should have known who Jesus was. They should have known that the Messiah was going to come from the Galilee. Because there's a passage that says, "You, Galilee, O Naphtali, in darkness will see a great light," that a great light will arise in the region of the Galilee. They should have known these things. But because they didn't know them, Jesus says to them, "You are not of the Father." If they would have, they would have followed him, they would have believed him, they would have trusted him. They should have known. And so verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon." Jesus is saying to them, if you guys really want to do God's will, you'd believe in me. Now they say he has a demon. So far, we've heard three things. He's good, he's a deceiver, he has a demon. See, they don't know what to do with him. They're trying to figure it out. The same thing people do with Jesus today. And then he says, they say, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Well, let me go back and read 19. "Did Moses not give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" The answer was, the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Jesus answered and said to them, "I do one work and you all marvel." What was the work that Jesus was speaking of? Jesus had healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And he told him, "Stand up, take up your bed, and walk. Go ahead and leave this place." It was on the Sabbath day that he did that. And so this man who had been lame his whole life got up, picked up his bed, no physical therapy, just walked away carrying his bed. When they found him carrying his bed, they said, "Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath?" He said, "Because the one who healed me told me to." Jesus said, "I do one work and you marvel." Now, one of the reasons they wanted to kill him is because he was telling people to break the Sabbath in their minds. They had written all of these rules for what you were supposed to keep. I think Christians do the same thing, by the way. I think we're guilty often of making all of these little rules we want people to follow. We want people to follow our rules instead of clearly what the scriptures say.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona,
85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.